As we once again have assembled for worship together. Before we begin our worship, we just wanted to give a warm welcome to those who are visiting with us, say we're glad you're here, and also point out that we have a guest book on the table in the lobby. We invite you to sign that and help yourself to any of the literature that you see on that table in the lobby. Well, with our announcement aside, let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 348, hymn number 348. Let's stand together. Father, we thank you that as we come together in your presence, we find access to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we bless you that we do not run from you in fear. We do not come flagellating ourselves, seeking to do some type of external penance. But we come, Lord, with the full assurance that you receive us as your own dear children in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your mercies to us in the past, how you adopted us into your own dear family, how you made us to be brought into the fold of God, and how your designs toward us are all for good. And all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. Father, we bless you that we can come before you with confidence, with assurance, with hope, with thankfulness, with joy, and with reverence. And we pray that as we worship you now from first to last, that we would offer up prayers worthy of the great and glorious God that you are, that we would remember that your name is majestic, that you are the creator of the world and all that is in it, that you are a God who is holy and who is pure and who is wise and who is almighty. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to worship you in a way that is pleasing in your sight. Hear us, we pray. Forgive our sins, we pray, as we ask in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please be seated. And we come now, this month, to our time of prayer for the persecuted church. And I have a very brief article here concerning India. And then after that, a little bit longer one concerning Colombia. And after I read this first article, Matt will pray. Christians in Bihar State, India, are afraid to report attacks by Hindu militant organizations to the police, according to two pastors, one who had his hand and foot fractured when extremists attacked him. Pastor Shelton Viswanathan, 46, was trailed by assailants on motorbikes on June 23rd while on his way to deliver gospel tracts in Shehohar District near the border with Bangladesh and Nepal, where he had felt called to serve in 2003. I slowed down my scooter, moved it to the other end of the road, and pulled away. But they pushed me with such great force that I fell on the road, he said. He pastors a home church of 18 people He told Morningstar News of the youth who turned out to be part of the extremist outfit, and posted an extremist sticker on his scooter after beating him up. He said that police told friends of his who reported the incident that, quote, their hands are tied and they cannot take any action. A second pastor averred his experience is reflective of a wider trend. Christian persecution is widely spread across Bihar, and it appears to be a much-planned, systematic opposition created to target activities, said Devesh Lal of the Bihar Pastors Fellowship. We also see police supporting the perpetrators instead of taking action against them, and the victims do not come forward fearing this bias. The youth wing of this group is guided by a Hindutva ideology that seeks to purge India of all non-Hindu spiritual and cultural elements. And they received tacit government support from the Prime Minister's party, which was reelected to another five-year term in May, meaning conventional legal channels are usually barred from Christians. So though we have a very disheartening situation here, we remember God is sovereign. And let's bring this situation to God's throne of grace. Let's pray. Our next article concerns Colombia, and after I read, then Leo Frazina will pray. In a small room in a nondescript building near Colombia's mountainous border with Venezuela, Pastor Juan Martinez leans his slight frame over a bulky Bible and describes Christian ministry in his rural Colombian village. I am currently under threat of death for preaching the gospel. Martinez isn't alone. In the same room, three other Colombian pastors tell similar stories about the dangers of leading evangelical churches in rural regions where armed militants still roam the hill and demand control. One pastor says three different guerrilla groups are clashing in the area around his hometown. Ministry grows dangerous as millions accuse pastors of aligning with one group against another, though ministers say they simply speak about Jesus with anyone who comes to their churches. In some cases, that includes militants now interested in Christianity. In other cases, church members fear militants kidnapping their children for forced recruitment, a practice the pastors say continues despite a 2016 peace accord between the Colombian government and the country's largest guerrilla group known as FARC. On September 16th, members of an armed group assassinated 55-year-old Pastor Efrain Perez outside his home in a rural village in northwest Colombia. The advocacy group Christian Solidarity Worldwide reported the pastor had pushed back against militants' demands to control the village. In November, Colombia will mark the two-year anniversary of a peace accord aimed at stopping five decades of civil war between this group and paramilitary forces and other guerrilla groups. The fighting has killed more than 220,000 people and displaced some 7 million Colombians from their homes. But instead of planning celebrations, the country is facing fresh conflict. The controversial peace treaty is fraying as thousands of dissidents and other guerrillas regroup in the mountains of Colombia, where coca fields now stand to produce more of the plant used to make cocaine than ever in Colombia's history. The country's new president has said he will revise the peace deal and pursue new measures to curb the production of cocaine, a process watched closely by U.S. officials worried about a surge of cocaine-related deaths in the U.S. For Christians living in the Colombian countryside, and for those displaced to other areas of the nation, a different concern arises, particularly for pastors leading churches. How can they best maintain ministry in dangerous conditions and encourage their congregations to welcome militants now interested in the gospel? For Pastor Martinez, his own history compels him to continue ministry despite threats against him and his family. "I share the gospel because the Lord has transformed me," he says. "I was once a member of one of these groups too." Meanwhile, violence in rural areas has spiked again as FARC dissidents, unhappy with the peace accord or unable to acclimate to normal life, regroup in the countryside. Villagers report smaller guerrilla groups and paramilitary members also remain in the area, making the countryside a combustible brew of competing forces. It's not an easy place to lead a church. The rural pastors I met near a Colombian border town this summer had gathered from different regions for a training session on how to disciple former guerrillas and militants interested in learning about Christianity. But the pastors must also contend with militants hostile toward their churches. They report that some armed groups vying for control of towns incorrectly suspect local pastors of allying with their enemies. Other militants see pastors and churches as competition for the loyalty of local residents and as obstacles to gaining control. Some pastors have reported armed groups demanding their churches remain closed at certain hours and that they surrender portions of their Sunday offerings. The threats can grow dangerous, particularly if pastors stand up to militants seeking to kidnap young people. Militants have forced boys into fighting and girls into sexual slavery. Women and girls have reported enduring forced abortions. One of the pastors at the conference said parents have knocked on his door early in the morning, begging him to help them recover children or teenagers that were taken in the night. Pastor Martinez wasn't kidnapped, but he said he was conscripted into an armed group as a young child. By the time he was a teenager, he says he had risen to a leadership role in the group. "But I felt empty, and the Lord sent his word to me in different ways." He became a Christian, left the group at age 16, and eventually became a pastor. His past experiences inspired him to reach out to others in armed groups. Some have threatened him for supposedly competing with their rule, but others have come to him interested in learning more about Christianity. That's when another challenge arises, the response of local church members. The pastors say their congregants often are frightened once militants who had threatened them but now want to join them, even if informally, come to them. They often teach their church members about the story of the Apostle Paul, a former persecutor of the early church who converted to Christianity, but initially faced fear from Christians who knew about his former way of life. One pastor said he reminds the congregation from a former militant, "The Lord can make a great servant." For many rural Colombians, staying in violent areas eventually becomes untenable. Over the last five decades, officials estimate some 7 million Colombians have fled their homes because of violence, making those Colombians the largest internally displaced group of people in the world. Many fled to the hills and mountains just outside of major cities like Medellin and the capital city of Bogota, setting up a mixture of shanty towns and permanent structures, including schools and churches. In Medellin, lavish homes of wealthy residents dot sections of the surrounding hills with stunning views of the Andes Mountains. Other parts of the mountains are filled with makeshift homes without basic services like running water. On this bright morning, Imperatriz Arietta stands outside her small wooden home, sweeping dirt off a front step. She has lived here for 15 years and is a founding member of a nearby church. She's known as a mother to the neighborhood and quickly invites guests to step down into her small home. It offers a snapshot of life for many displaced Colombians living in similar circumstances all over the country. Well, I'd like to read more about her, but I think for the sake of time, I'm going to jump ahead. Back down in the city of Medellin, life is much safer than it was in the days of Pablo Escobar, but gangs and drugs still rule parts of the city and make them unsafe for visitors and sometimes for residents. On a Sunday afternoon, a former pastor glanced around at the faces in a Subway sandwich shop before he talked about his life as a former associate of the cartel. He left the group 20 years ago, but says his former connections could still put him and his family in danger. The pastor lost two brothers to drug violence before he became a Christian and left the cartel. A decade ago, he moved to a rural area to try to reach militants with the same Christian gospel that had converted him out of sin and a life of danger. He was surprised at the differences. In the city, gangs were more organized into controlling separate parts of the city. In the countryside, he said, everyone had a machete and a knife. It was the Wild West. Still, he did reach some members of both FARC and paramilitary groups, and even cartel members who had fled to the hills. He remembers one woman showing up at a church carrying a pistol and a hand grenade. Violence in the countryside eventually drove him back to Medellin with his wife and young children a few years ago, but he hopes to begin to reach out to gang members in the city again when the timing is right. In the meantime, it's unclear what the time ahead will hold for Colombians, including Christians living in still dangerous circumstances. But during a shared cab ride a couple of hours after morning worship, the pastor said he's been moved by how he's seen deeply hardened people change as they come to Christ. Before he hops out to head home, he pauses to add something to his story. One important thing I shouldn't leave out, he says, I give God all the glory. So let's remember our brothers and sisters in Colombia, forced to leave their homes amid danger, forced kidnappings are possible, some of them living in shanty towns in countrysides in a dangerous situation. So let's bring this matter to the Lord.
Lift up our brothers and sisters in Colombia that are now living under these circumstances that we just heard up here, Lord. We thank you for our brothers and sisters there and how you have brought them through, how you are bringing them through this persecution and these hardships that they're experiencing now. We thank you for people like Pastor Martinez and Imperatriz, people who are working there to build your church, that you're using there to make the gospel known, love of Jesus Christ known, an alternative way of living, to a society that is war-torn. And it's good to see, Lord, that some of the members of these guerrilla groups, FARC, and other guerrilla groups, are curious about Christ, curious about the Christian way. We pray that there would be many of these. We pray that through the gospel that this way, this drug industry down there and this childhood slavery, this primitive way of life, which is very profitable for the wicked, very degrading and very offensive to you, Lord. We pray that you would use the gospel and other means to bring this culture down. Strengthen our brothers and sisters there, Lord. May they be ever more committed to you, and may they grow in the Lord Jesus Christ and through through their example, Lord, may you preach the gospel there, and may those people, those outsiders, the ones who don't know Christ, may they see, may they become curious for the love that those Christians exhibit, the support that they exhibit for each other. So, once again, we thank you for people like Pastor Martinez, our sister, Amparatis, and pray, Lord, that there will be many more there. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Please now take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 460, hymn number 460. We'll sing the second tune. Let's stand again.
This afternoon we come once again in our studies in 1 Thessalonians, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24. So I invite you to turn with me to that passage, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. After giving the Thessalonians many sundry directives at the end of this letter, the Apostle Paul now comes to something of a benediction and conclusion. And we read in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Before we look at these words more carefully, let's pray for God's help. I'm especially conscious that we're going to be giving some detailed exposition. We need God's help to maintain our attention on what Paul is saying here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you and bless you that you've given to us the remarkable words that we have just read, words that ought to quicken the pulse of every believer, words that ought to inspire us with new hope and zeal. And we pray that by your Spirit you would do just that in our hearts. We pray, O Lord, that more and more you would take away the love of sinning, as we just sang. And we pray more and more that you would be perfecting the work that you began in our hearts. And especially we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would come again, that our work of sanctification might be complete in you. Bless us, we pray, even now, with the help of the Holy Spirit, opening up and applying the word to our hearts. We pray it all in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In A.D. 405, a British monk by the name of Pelagius was living in Rome as a man who was renowned for his strict lifestyle and for his zeal in exhorting other people to a good life. And when he came to that great city, he was disgusted by its moral corruption. And he believed that the wickedness of that city was caused not only by the wealth and the power of that city, but also he believed that a contributing factor was the theology of grace that was being taught there. He was particularly offended by a popular book called Confessions. And that book had been written a few years earlier by Aurelius Augustine. And Augustine was a brilliant philosopher who had been converted to Christ through the preaching of Ambrose of Milan. And Augustine's Confessions was a testimony to the grace of God that had changed his heart and broken the chains of sin in his life. Augustine's Confessions is noted for its famous prayers, and many of these prayers are quoted today. In its opening chapter, for instance, he prayed, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee." And another famous prayer especially irked Pelagius. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "My whole hope is only in thy exceeding great mercy. Give what thou commandest, and command what thou wilt." His point was that God has the right to command whatever he desires, whether or not we are able to do it. But by his saving mercy, God graciously grants the ability to his people to do that which we have been commanded to do. And Augustine's theology, it was drawn from the Apostle Paul, and it taught the Christians they are able to overcome sin only as God gives them grace to do this. And he freely gives this ability to those that ask. When the Visigoth Alaric sacked Rome in A.D. 410, 5 years later, Pelagius then fled to North Africa. And by that time, Augustine was bishop of Hippo. And the two leaders, they entered into a theological conflict in which Augustine brilliantly articulated the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone. And the underlying dispute between Augustine and Pelagius, it pertained to the state of human nature after Adam's fall into sin. Pelagius held that the fall had not corrupted human nature at all. Adam's sin, it simply set a tragic example that other people have followed. He insisted that Adam had just as much power to do the right thing after he sinned as later, and same with everybody else. And to remedy the situation of the bad example, he taught that Christ has set a good example. That's what Christ came for, to set a good example. And he showed us what human nature can accomplish through its own free will and through the free will that all of us have been born with. You were able, he says, to be perfect. And he was outraged when he heard men excusing their sin by saying, "It's hard, it's difficult, we can't, we're but men encompassed by the frailty of the flesh." And he was fully confident that completely apart from grace, simply by their natural abilities, sinners are able to do whatever God commands. In one of his letters, for instance, he said, "I am accustomed, first of all, to call attention to the capacity and character of human nature. and to show what it is able to accomplish. And then from this, to arouse the feelings of the hearer, that he may strive after different kinds of virtue, that he may be roused to acts which perhaps he had regarded as impossible. Now, in his anti-Pelagian writings, Augustine argued from Scripture that prior to salvation, fallen man is in bondage to sin. And therefore, salvation can only come by God's sovereign grace. The great historian Philip Schaff, he states the great difference between Augustine and Pelagius as concerning whether redemption is chiefly a work of God or man, whether man needs to be born anew or merely improved. And the soul of the Pelagian system is human freedom. The soul of the Augustinian system is divine grace. Pelagius, and still I'm reading from Schaff, Pelagius starts from the natural man and works up by his own exertions to righteousness and holiness. Augustine despairs of the moral sufficiency of man and derives the new life and all power for good from the creative grace of God. Now, Augustine's great arguments, they resulted in the condemnation of Pelagianism by the Council of Ephesus in 431. And they prepared the way for the theology of the Protestant reformers, for Luther and Calvin and for others, over 1,000 years later. Now, one passage that especially refutes Pelagius' heresy is the benediction that we read just a moment ago that Paul gives to the Thessalonians. In the latter half of 1 Thessalonians 5, he is given a series of exhortations that would have made Pelagius proud. Pelagius was all about being good. You can do it. Here's what you ought to do. Just got to try a little harder. That was his approach, you see. And Paul's given many exhortations. But on whose power does Paul depend for the sanctification of his readers? Upon whose power does he depend for them to be able to do these things that he has asked them to do? His benediction begins, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely." Now, as it established itself in the world, Christianity was especially noted for the breadth and the depth of its ethical commands. It was a purer religion by way of conduct and moral ethics than any other religion in the world. And the salvation that was proclaimed by the apostles, it was a salvation from sin and unto holiness. And it brought about the most thoroughgoing moral revolution that the world had ever seen. And in keeping with this message, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul declared, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." And much of this letter is a commendation of the believers for the progress that they had already made in their sanctification and an exhortation to continue down the same road. No moral duty is too great to be pressed upon them as their duty. Paul doesn't hold back in stressing what ought to be done. And in nothing does the standard that he sets before them fall short of absolute perfection. That's what we are we're told to strive after. Now, Paul doesn't want to have his readers suppose, though, that everything that they need to know about holiness is summed up in those duties that he's been talking about. So as he comes to the end of this letter, he breaks out in this great comprehensive prayer for their entire perfection. And it's our privilege, as it were, to listen in as the great apostle prays for these Thessalonians. It's a prayer for sanctification. And now the word sanctification, it refers to that process by which God's people are made like him in their holy nature. And I should say in his holy nature, they're made like him. The Puritan Thomas Watson, he explained that a sanctified person bears not only God's name, but his image. Now, as the outlines that you have in the bulletins indicate, the sanctification that Paul prays for in these verses is twofold. We want to look at these two aspects of his prayer. First of all, it is a complete sanctification, verse 23. And then, secondly, And we'll look at this more briefly. It is a sovereign sanctification, verse 24. But we want to spend most of our time upon the first of those 2 points. It is a complete sanctification. And here let me read once again, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with respect to this complete sanctification, Paul points first to its gracious source, and then second to its grand scope. And so we want to break it down into those two headings. It's complete, its gracious source, and then its grand scope. Now, first of all, consider with me its gracious source. To what source is this sanctification to be traced? Where does it come from? To man's free will, like Pelagius taught? To the sheer determination of men who, unaided by divine grace, even in their natural condition, have the ability to do what's pleasing to God? Is that the source of their holiness? Far from it. Where is the source of their sanctification? Where does it come from? It is the one of whom we read at the beginning of verse 23. This is the source. The God of peace himself. Now let's break this down as we look at this phrase, the God of peace itself. Now the broadest description of this source, of course, is that it comes from God. And even though believers, they must conform their lives to his will in the process of sanctification, as he taught back in chapter 4 and verse 3, they must think that they're left alone to do this. Ultimately, it is God alone who is the source and the author of our sanctification. And indeed, there is the human element. We are exhorted to do certain things. For instance, in chapter 4 and verse 4, Paul insists that in abstaining from immorality, and here I quote, each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And yet it is God and God alone that gives us the grace and the ability to do this. It's impossible, dear people, to be sanctified in the least degree by human effort alone. It is only by God the Holy Spirit working in us that we can make any progress at all toward holiness. God is behind every good wish and desire that we experience. God is the one that supplies the resolve to do what we know to be his will. Now, the human element mustn't be disregarded. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't mean work for your salvation, but the implications of your salvation. You need to work it out practically, he says. And yet he immediately adds in the next verse, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, as we consider its source, notice again now in the second place that he is described not just as God, but the God of peace. Now, some have supposed that God is described as the God of peace because of the exhortations that Paul has just given about their interpersonal relations in verses 12 to 15. And among these exhortations about their relations, he says, be at peace among yourselves. And yet I don't believe that this is the only reason Paul refers in our text to God in this way as the God of peace. Remember, Paul writes as a person steeped in Jewish thinking and Jewish literature. He was a Jew, trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. It's a word that refers to the prosperity of a whole man. It refers to comprehensive well-being, especially spiritual prosperity. And it refers to our comprehensive well-being, both physically and spiritually, everything you see. It's a wish for God's blessing upon every aspect of our lives. It points to perfect wholeness and rest that God knows in himself. And that wholeness is imparted to sinners through his Son. And this reminds us, you see, that our wholeness, our happiness, is inseparable from holiness. Now, frequently, Paul refers to the God of peace in the benedictions of his letters. In Romans 15:33, he says, "Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Romans 16:20, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly." And after telling the Philippians what kind of things they should be thinking about, Paul writes, "The things that you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace be with you." Right after he says what you're to do, he says, "The God of peace be with you to help you." In his salutations, I've just quoted from his benedictions, but in his salutations, he often expresses his desire that his brothers and sisters receive grace and peace. And these two words, they sum up all of our salvation. At one time, we were the enemies of God. And our sins, you see, call for his opposition to us. We were not only opposed to him, he was opposed to us because of our sin. The God who once was against us is now for us. And it is this God, the God of our salvation, the God of peace, the God who is now the source of every spiritual blessing, this is the one who carries out this work of salvation in our hearts. Now notice, concerning the gracious source of this sanctification, in the second place, the third place, that he is now also described as the God of peace himself. Now, in the original, the word that's rendered himself, it stands emphatically at the beginning of the sentence. It's the very first word in the sentence. It is God himself and no other who is the source of our sanctification. Only he can effect the salvation, the sanctification that we need. All of our efforts are futile apart from his work in us. And so Paul emphatically represents our sanctification as the gift of God alone. And so after exhorting his brethren to their best endeavors, Paul suddenly turns from man to God. And he besieges God with prayer. He says, you see, to them, strive to do this, strive to do that, but may God himself, the God of peace himself, sanctify you completely. It is in God alone that hope can be placed for such a high attainment. Now, still under our first major heading, having considered the gracious source of our sanctification, I now want to move on to draw your attention to its grand scope. And again, let's read the verse, verse 23. "Now may the God of peace himself," that's the source. Now what's the grand scope? What does it all include? "May he sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Here Paul holds out before us a glorious hope. The hope of entire, complete sanctification. He heaps up phrases so that we cannot miss the point. He's not merely holding out the prospect, you see, of doing a little bit better than we're doing now. He's assuring us of a sanctification that in the fullest sense is complete, perfect, and entire. Now maybe I'm speaking to somebody here this afternoon. You've been especially discouraged in your battles with sin lately. And here's something that should lighten your step. Here's something that should quicken your pace. And I'm not talking about some kind of a second blessing or higher life theology here, as was propounded in the Keswick movement and the higher life movement. I'm not talking about the kind of holiness that some certain select few people claim to have attained through some certain spiritual secrets that they have learned. I'm talking about a holiness, not of us, of a few elect ones that made it through these secrets, you see, to holiness. I'm talking about a holiness promised to every single believer. This isn't for the super saints. This is for all saints. I'm talking about a holiness, a sanctification that is absolutely perfect and complete. And this will happen to you and to me, every one of us. Isn't this exciting? This is wonderful teaching. This is glorious. This deserves a million hallelujahs. Now let's look at the particulars. With respect to the grand scope of this sanctification, Paul stresses three things. It is complete, it is comprehensive, and it is conclusive. Let's note these three things one by one. First of all, it will be complete. Now here I'm referring to the word that's translated completely in some versions, or wholly or entirely in some other versions that some of you may have. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. Or as it's read, or wholly or entirely, as some of the versions have it. Now the Greek word that's translated completely is a compound word, and the first part of it means entirely or wholly, and the second part of it means end or goal. But as Lightfoot observes, the full compound, it involves the further idea of completion. And so the word, it conveys the thought of reaching one's proper end, the end for which you were made. Now think of a grand building that's requiring years of labor. I wish I could remember the name of that great cathedral that they're still building in Spain. They've been building it for hundreds of years. And there's some buildings, you remember the Notre Dame Cathedral that took, what was it, 130 years? I can't remember, but think of a building that's like that. It's ornate, it's majestic, and it takes years and years of labor. And it's only when the last tile has been in place, the last piece of trim has been installed, the last stone carving has been completed, it's only when the last finishing touch that is done, it is only then that it will be complete in the fullest sense of the word. And so it will be with you and me. At this present time, we are far from complete. You are arriving, but it's far from arriving at that perfection. You are going towards that goal, but far from getting to that goal, that perfect likeness to Jesus for which you were created. And what fools we are, dear people, what fools we are. As we grasp after this, or we grasp after that, thinking that this is the thing that's going to complete us. Well, if I get a husband, that'll complete me. Well, if I get a house, that'll complete me. If I get a car that I don't always have to take down the shop, that'll make my life wonderful. And what a vain quest this is. Dear ones, those things that don't make us complete. But the day is coming when you will be complete. Now, in our day, Down syndrome babies, they're aborted because they're considered defective. But those that have had the privilege of raising such children, they testify that while such babies, as they grow up, they may lack some in intellectual capacity, they seem to more than make up for it by their ability to love people. And so in some ways, I think it's true that in certain ways, certain Down syndrome people, they're less defective than us in certain areas. We're all defective. None of us are complete. But our text promises that there's coming a day when all who are in Christ will be complete in the most complete sense of the word. The best Christian in this life remains only partially sanctified, with many character defects, with many character traits that are far from that goal of perfect conformity to Christ. But how glorious it'll be. How wonderful it will be when all the painful chiseling that God is doing on us, all the painful cutting away and sculpting that He's doing, and we will be perfectly, it'll all be done, and we'll be perfectly sculpted into the image of Christ. What a wonderful day that'll be. When the project is all complete. Lord Jesus, hasten the day. So this sanctification, it will be complete. But notice secondly, this sanctification will be comprehensive. In the middle of verse 23, Paul writes of your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, I don't know why, but in the New American Standard, the word whole is missing. Maybe some additions, they have supplied it, I don't know. But the one that I was checking out, the word whole is not there. And the Greek word that's translated whole in this place is very important because it clues us in concerning Paul's emphasis here. It's on wholeness. It's on comprehensiveness. No parts being left out. And this particular Greek word, it's found only twice in the New Testament, here and in James 1:4. And in both places, it means whole or entire. In James 1, verses 3 and 4, James tells us that trials produce patience. And when patience has done its work in us, he says, we become mature, we become complete. And here's where the word is. Or we become whole or entire, lacking nothing. In another context, the word that was used of sacrificial victims, they were whole. They were not mutilated victims. They were not deformed victims that had pieces missing. And so this is the word that Paul uses here. It's a word that describes all the parts there, all the ingredients there. It's comprehensively there. Now notice what Paul says is going to be whole. Notice what's included in this wholeness. He writes of your whole spirit, soul, and body. Now, there are some people that appeal to this text as the primary proof for the doctrine that man is made up of three parts and not two. He has two spiritual parts, the spirit and the soul, and then he has one physical part, the body. And some teach that it's only converted people that have the spirit, because the spirit's dead in everybody else. They teach that. And they teach that the spirit is the higher spiritual part between the spirit and the soul. That's the doctrine that's popular in some places. But I'm convinced that when we take the whole witness of Scripture, and we need to take just, when we have isolated texts like this, we need to balance them with what the rest of the Bible says in its overwhelming emphasis. And I'm convinced that there's overwhelming support for the doctrine that man is made up of two parts, not three. And those two parts are called body and soul, or they're called body and spirit. And spirit and soul are the same thing. And again, we run into texts, for instance, that refer to man made up of these two parts. And it's obvious that the way in which those texts state it, it's describing exclusively what man is. For instance, in Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." It's the destruction both of the physical and spiritual aspect that is going to be so awful in the judgment day. And both soul and body, you see, that makes up the whole of a person's being. 1 Corinthians 7:14, the unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Her whole holiness is described as in body and in spirit. And their spirit is used instead of soul. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, that's her body, and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And it's also significant that in many places the Bible uses spirit and soul interchangeably. For instance, in Luke 1:46 and 47, and here, remember, this is Hebrew parallelism. Mary is a song that in which the Hebrews stated one thing, and then they stated the same thing using different words. And so she prays, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." So according to Hebrew parallelism, she's speaking the same thing when she speaks of her soul and her spirit. I could go to many texts that do a similar thing, using these words interchangeably. And I could give you many other proofs that man is made up of two parts and not three. And for those of you that want to study this out in detail, well, it would take us about 2 or 3 hours to discuss all the details. But you can read John Murray's excellent essay in Volume 2 of his collected writings. And so I would just refer that to you for those of you that want to study that further. But I believe that what Paul is doing here in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 and verse 23, I believe that what he's doing here is simply piling up terms to stress a point. Jesus does this in Mark 12:30. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And there you have four things. Are we supposed to start thinking, well, man hasn't just three parts, he's got four parts to him. But that's not what Jesus was meaning to convey. He was piling up terms for this to stress the point that every part of our being is to be an expression of love for God. He's simply heaping up terms, and so Paul is doing the same in this place. Just as Jesus says our love is to be comprehensive, what Paul is saying here in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, he's using the same rhetorical device, heaping up terms, and he does so to show that this ultimate sanctification will be comprehensive. Every part of our being will be sanctified. And this receives added emphasis by his application of the object of whole. Your whole spirit, soul, and body will be sanctified. Not just a part, but your whole being. All the powers that you have, whatever they are, physically powers, spiritual powers, at that point they will be devoted to God. No part of us will be left unsanctified. We will be holy through and through. Our thoughts, our desires, our affections, our inclinations, and even our physical members, all will be holy. And even now, this should be our aim. We should try to be holy that way. We should strive after comprehensive sanctification. It doesn't do any good to shoot low. We need to shoot high, or we're never going to get anything. No fragment of our being is to remain unsanctified. There's not to be a whiff of compromise in our character at any point. This is our goal, even though it will not be fully realized in this life, and not will be only realized when we see Jesus. Even now, for instance, our bodies are to be set apart from evil and consecrated to the Lord. Sexual immorality, excessive eating, excessive drinking, laziness, slovenliness, these dealings with our body, these are incompatible with sanctification. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God. And we should remember, therefore, that our ears are not to be used to listen to gossip. Somebody starts gossiping, we should hang up the phone. Our ears are not to listen to it. A whole lot of gossip wouldn't take place if there weren't ears that were ready to pick it up. Our ears are not to be listening to lies and dirty stories and profanity, but rather to healthy, sound, edifying things. We must guard what our eyes take in. The psalmist said, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. Psalm 101:3. Our mouths should not be used to gossip or lie or boast or blast away in anger. And instead, they should be used for that which is true and helpful and edifying. And because sin is in the heart, we should not only be holy in all these members of ours and the use of those members, but we should guard our thoughts, our imaginations, our feelings, our desires. And you see, even now, we ought to have comprehensive desires for holiness. But how far we fall short. Remaining sin stains all of it. To our own shame, we do look at those things. We do listen to those things. We do say those things that are ungodly. And we go weeping to God, confessing our sin. How glorious it'll be then when every part of our being, our bodies and our spirits, will be holy both in and out. A perfect reflection of what was written on Aaron's crown, holy to the Lord. Now, so far, we have looked at two aspects of the grand scope of this sanctification. It will be complete, and it will be comprehensive. Now, notice with me in the third place that it will be conclusive. And here in your outlines, the quote from the text, and I put in quote marks the words from the scripture. I mistyped a word in there. It should be preserved rather than presented. So if you want to correct that, you can do that. Well, at the end of verse 23, we read that we shall be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, again, Paul doesn't say that we will preserve ourselves. Instead, he uses the passive voice. Passive, by the way, children, that's something that's done to you. It's not something you actively do yourself. He's using the passive voice. We will be preserved. It's God that preserves us. God is the one that does it. And notice, too, that Paul says that we will be preserved blameless. And again, the scope of his prayer is stunning. He doesn't simply pray that these Thessalonians will live good lives, but he prays that they might be blameless. And this word blameless, or without blame, it speaks of a condition of being unblameable. In other words, there's no just ground for censure. It refers to a person against whom no just cause of complaint can be lodged. Now, it staggers our thoughts even more as this. The time when this will be blamelessness will take place. We will be blameless, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, this means that the perfection that Paul has in mind, it's not something that we already have. It's something that we will have at the coming of Jesus. It's not something for which he congratulates them that they've already arrived, but something that he prays for them. They haven't arrived at it yet. It's yet to come. He presents it as a matter of hope, not of possession. Now, another thing makes it very plain that Paul is speaking of a holiness that will become ours only when Jesus returns, is the fact that this holiness will also include our bodies. It's for the perfecting of the whole man that he prays. And he's obviously thinking of that day when we will be raised with glorious bodies. And just as the change to our bodies will be sudden, the change to our souls will take place in an instant. The holiness that he has in mind, it's not the incomplete holiness that characterizes the gradual process of the Christian struggling to become like Christ. There will be a sudden transformation of our souls, just like our bodies. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us that we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now, the moment that Paul refers to here is the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's at that grand moment, at that moment when this world comes to an end, where the skies are going to be rolled up like a scroll, when everything on earth that men have placed their confidence in will be stripped away from them, when all men and women will stand before God to be judged by him, when Christ will come seated on the throne of judgment, to judge the world. At that moment, those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to obey the gospel, they will stand in terror before the Christ that they rejected. And their justice, the justice of their condemnation, it will be fully displayed. Those that are unprepared for that awesome advent, they will be struck with terror. And nothing could be more critical, dear people, than being ready for that day. What could be more important than that? Now, for those that are unprepared, for those that have rejected Jesus, condemnation and blame shall be their portion. But wonder of wonders, you and I will stand in his presence blameless. G.K. Beale, he writes that we are perfected immediately before the final judgment and have nothing for which to be judged. We shall be preserved, you see, in that day. We shall be kept from the terrors of that blame that could be lodged against us. God's balances, let's remember, on that day will be seen to be absolutely accurate. The judgment that takes place on that day will not be a judgment, you see, that in any way will have defects to it, as human judgments and human judges in our land constantly make bad judgments. Juries make bad judgments. This week I read of an extremely sensitive pair of scales that at least at one time existed in the Philadelphia Mint. And even though I can't say for sure, I wasn't able to find out whether those particular scales still exist at the Philadelphia Mint. They at least were there at one point. And it's reputed that these scales were so sensitive that if a sheet of paper were placed on one side of the balance, and it was all balanced out, and you took that piece of paper off, and you signed your name to it, and then put it back on, the balance would go out of whack. That slight bit of ink would have been enough to set the balance off. And the Bible says that God will bring every work into judgment. He will bring everything that people might think is so insignificant, like the signature on a piece of paper. He will bring it into judgment. A day of reckoning is coming. We must all be weighed in God's balances. Motives and thoughts will be weighed then. They're the scales of human judgment. They can't detect these things. But all these things will be weighed in the balances of God's judgment. An exacting judgment will be rendered. But blessed be God for His grace. You and I who are in Jesus, you and I who trust in the Lord Jesus, we will be tried in those balances and we will be found blameless. Because at that point, we will not only have the righteousness of Christ put to our account legally, but we personally ourselves, really, in our hearts, in our bodies, in our whole being, we will be without fault. There will be nothing to judge. And this won't be so, you see, because we're so blameless now. Now we are blameless in God's sight as He looks at us in His Son. We're justified in a judicial sense, we're blameless. But we can't say we're blameless in a way that we can say that we're sinless. But glory be to God, we will be in that day. And therefore, in that day, we will not only be counted blameless because the righteousness of Christ has been put to our account, but we shall be blameless because our sanctification will be complete. Now, some people boast of sinless perfection even in this life. And I have serious reasons to question their claims, but I'm not going to argue with them right now here. But here is a perfection that will withstand the omniscient gaze of the Lord. Paul speaks of a perfection that will be demonstrated conclusively in the last day. And that's why we have called it here a conclusive sanctification. A completely vindicated, a completely displayed sanctification. Blameless we will be in His presence. And He speaks of a blamelessness here that we could hardly fathom. As B.B. Warfield puts it, here we may say is perfectionism raised to its highest power. A blameless perfection. A perfection admitting of no failure to attain its end in every department of our being alike. There is certainly no doctrine of entire sanctification that has been invented in these latter days which can compare with Paul's doctrine in its height or depth or length or breadth. His perfectionism is assuredly the very apotheosis or the highest point of perfectionism. A perfectionism, you see, that speaks of perfection in the last day, a perfect blamelessness in the presence of that God who has omniscient eyes to search our hearts and to search our whole lives. What an amazing thing. Blameless. I can hardly take it in. Well, we've looked at, in our first main heading, that this will be a complete sanctification. And we're running out of time. We'll have to be brief here. I want you to notice also in the second main place that this is also a sovereign sanctification. Verse 24, He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. How is it that we, so liable to stumble in sin, how can we ever hope to be blameless in the presence of the Lord? Well, Paul says here, it assures us. He's not daydreaming about this. He's not giving us, you see, a mirage in the desert. You know, a mirage, it looks beautiful. An oasis looks way out there, looks like there's water out there, and it looks wonderful. But as soon as you start getting closer, it disappears from sight because it's not real. This isn't a mirage like that. He's extremely confident that what he's asked is going to be done. And this verse tells us why he's so confident this will take place. He gives us three pillars on which his faith rests. Our sanctification, first of all, is the work of a calling God. He who calls you, he says. Now, usually we think of the effectual call as that which called us out of darkness unto himself when we were converted. But Paul here doesn't say he who called, past tense, but calls, present tense. It's as if his call is always sounding in the ear of his people. He's always calling us to walk with him. The good shepherd, his voice is recognized by his sheep. His sheep know his voice and they follow him. And when he comes again, it will be with a shout. And the dead in Christ will hear that voice again. And at every point, this call is a sovereign call. Jesus called Saul to himself on the road to Damascus. Matthew was sitting at the tax collector's booth. And Jesus drew near and he said, "Follow me." And he sovereignly drew his heart out for him, to himself. He said to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." When God called us, he transformed us. And that call was a sovereign, transforming call. Likewise, as he calls us now. And so it will be at the last day. The sovereign voice of God will summon us from the graves. And we will be fashioned anew. That's the first pillar. He who calls us, he's a calling God. And then, secondly, sanctification is the work of a faithful God. He who calls you is faithful. God is faithful. We've been disappointed many times by people we trusted the most. But our God never lies. Our God never gives back on his promises. The nations of the world, they break their treaties. Sometimes I wonder why we spend so much time in these treaty negotiations. They all get broken anyway. They hardly last. Well, I know that there's a good reason for peace to try to do this. But sooner or later, they all get broken. That's how good the word of men is. But our God has never broken a treaty. He's never broken a covenant promises. And he never will. What he promises, he will perform. He never begins something. And then later on, when the going gets rough, he gives up. He always finishes what he starts. Our assurance that we will stand blameless before the Lord Jesus in the last day, it's not based on our fitful starts and stops in this life. Thank God, it is based on God's faithfulness. And then thirdly, sanctification is the work of an effectual God. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. He not only calls, he does. The God to whom Paul prays, he's not a God that's ineffective. Paul thinks of this God as one who will certainly bring to completion that which he began. He writes to the Philippians, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ," Philippians 1:6. I can't remember. I always put the mute button on when and I was watching the news and the ads come on, so I don't even can remember, you know, what these ads are about. But one of these ads, perhaps some of you have seen it, they've watched the news, where you've got a dog that's halfway shorn, and then a lamb that's halfway mowed, and they're trying to advertise something in which way they do it completely, whatever it is. Our God doesn't have any halfway mowed lawn, so to speak, in his work that he does in our hearts. He doesn't do halfway work, you see. Our God is, he's not like a worker that you see. He does half a job that he promised to do, and then he gives up because it's just getting a little bit difficult. Having begun a good work in us, he will honor his commitment, and he will bring to completion everything that he started. He has said, and will he not do it? Numbers 23:19. And again, Paul wants us to grasp this with respect to our sanctification. It comes by grace. Here's the gospel, my friends. God is the one that does this. Yes, he calls upon us to obey. He calls upon us to respond to the commands of the gospel. But it's God and the gospel, you see, that gives us the grace to do this. He is a God that accomplishes things in us. The perfection that's promised, it doesn't hang, thank God, upon our weak endeavors. It doesn't even hang on Paul's prayer. It hangs on God Almighty and his unfailing faithfulness. He has purposed to bring to completion our sanctification to the highest perfection. And he will bring it to pass with the highest power that ever existed. It's the power of God. Now this assurance, this should encourage you and me. We get discouraged. The gradual process, oftentimes it seems like we more often are taking steps back than taking forward. And we wonder why didn't God perfect it all right away. We wish he had. And he could have if he wanted to. He has that power. We struggle with sin, and perhaps as you struggle with sin, I want you to lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. You are getting closer and closer to that day. And the day is coming when your sanctification is going to be made absolutely complete. He who calls us, he will do it. He will finish that work that he has begun in us. And he will finish it completely. I say there can hardly be sweeter music to the ears of a Christian than this. You know your sins. You know the things that you fall in which you fall again and again. And so we sing very often in this church, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. And how blessed it is then that Paul doesn't write saying, I know you can do it if you just try a little harder. Let's have a few more seminars and we'll pump each other up and we'll just work a little harder. I know you can do it. That's what athletes do, you see, with one another. They think the positive power, positive thing, this is what's going to do it. Perhaps some of you struggle with a bad temper. And you pray and you vow that you won't let things trigger you again. And you try to keep yourself out of situations that are triggered. And yet something sets you off. And you have to go to your room and with tears cry to the Lord for forgiveness for the way you spoke to your wife, for the way you spoke to your children. Perhaps you struggle with a judgmental spirit. And you have the hard thoughts, the bitter thoughts that come up about people. You tend to think that way. And you know it's a sinful thing. Some of you, maybe it's the issue of how you govern your eyes. Or making an idol out of your house and all your thoughts being wrapped up in your house. Or maybe it's making an idol of wanting to please others and be popular at school. So that dominates everything and you begin to compromise and even fudge on the truth in various ways because you want to be popular. And you get grieved over that. And in your struggle, you get discouraged. Here's something to encourage you, my dear brethren. Paul doesn't say, well, you can just try a little bit harder. Work a little harder and maybe you'll get there. You can do it. I've got it a little bit anyway. I'm praying for you. That's not what he says. He grounds our sanctification and our perseverance in the only one that can grant that assurance. He who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. Blessed be God. Let's press on. Let's not give up. Let's go on until that day when we are called home. Until that day especially when all the saints are gathered in his holy presence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We bless you for the wonderful hope that you set before us. We thank you for the way in which you have been pleased to use this great theologian, the Apostle Paul, to state things in such a gripping and in such a pointed way. And we bless you, O Lord, that you've been pleased to hold out this prospect before us, that we might not grow weary in well-doing. We pray that as we press on as a church, and we know very well our own defects, O Lord, help us not to become disillusioned, not to quit that work that you've begun here, but to remember that there's going to come a day when the church will be perfect. And may it be, O Lord, that we, as we struggle with our indwelling sin, as we hurt one another, and as we grieve you, we even grieve the Holy Spirit. O Lord, as this takes place so often, and we are so broken over it, and we wonder when we're going to ever make more progress. Lord, help us to remember that you are the one that sanctifies.
You are the one that helps us in our weakness, and we cast ourselves upon you even now. But we also cast ourselves upon you, O Lord God, in that last day to fulfill all these wonderful promises that you have set before us in this portion of your word. Help us to press on in faith until that great day. We pray these things in the precious name of Christ our Savior. Amen.